great to see each and every one of you today. Open your Bibles to Luke, Luke chapter 7. We are blessed to be here today, be able to study God's Word together. And if you perhaps are new to us, or you've been here for a while but not gotten involved in a small group, we encourage you to find a little group of people to hang out with through the week from time to time so you can build those deeper relationships. And some of those you may have at a coffee shop somewhere together, or perhaps you have a small group that you attend during the week that we list in our bulletin. We will be at our house, at Daughtry in our house. We were at Jackie's last time we met. This rest of April will be at our house in Ahwatukee. So if you want to join us, come by at 5 o'clock and we'll be there, and we'll be studying the book of Hebrews. And also, small group on Wednesday morning at 10. We have a good group that meets here at the building for a continuation of that same study in Hebrews. Dean Todd came to me this morning. He said, you know, he's been gone so long, he felt like he needed to come forward and repent of his absence. And so I'm quite confident that God receives you in, brother, today. We missed you guys. Dean's been through a lot lately, and we know there are a lot of folks who are hurting and struggling and having difficult times. So let's keep all the prayer requests in our prayers through the week. Kathy makes a prayer request for the iHelp, our guests who come for iHelp, and if you can pray for them, let her know. She shares those prayers with folks who want to pray for those folks as well. Today, we have just a wonderful day to celebrate. As every first day of the week, we come to celebrate the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Amen? And that is at the heart of why we meet on this first day of the week. We are extra blessed today that Justin, you want to wave? Justin's going to be baptized today after the lesson. So we celebrate that, and so excited for his decision to take on Christ in baptism. And so after the baptism, we normally come down here and have a little circle that gathers around Justin, and we'll pray. So one of the elders will pray for him. Gary, you want to take care of that? And so Gary will do a prayer for him. But then we need you to stay and not leave, because then we're going to come back up and have some other announcements and things we need to tell you about before you dismiss. So just want you to know there's a little transition with our baptism that changes things just a little bit. So we want to make sure that you stay here for all of the good things we want to let you know about. Let's look at the picture on the wall there, Jesus and John the Baptist. Of course, there are many different pictures throughout the centuries. Do you remember if you were a little kid going to church, and maybe in your Bible class you had the flannel boards? In my childhood, that's what echoes in my brain, are these little flannel board stories and little flannel board characters. And it's interesting because John the Baptist often, artistically, Claire, was depicted as this really old guy like me with a long, bushy beard and long... He just looked like he was ancient, right? The reality is that John the Baptist and Jesus are about the same age, right? And the reason we know that is because their moms were cousins, and they were pregnant right around the same time. As a matter of fact, whenever Mary went to see Elizabeth, her cousin, John was in the womb, and he turned, or I don't know exactly how that happened. Sounds kind of difficult for mom, you know, but the Spirit of God moved this baby to somehow feel some sort of anointing or some sort of connection to his future calling as the forerunner of the Messiah. And so of all the people on the planet that you would think would know Jesus best, it would be his cousin. And not only was it his cousin, but he was anointed as the forerunner. He would go out and tell people, hey, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. So repent and turn from your old ways, because the Messiah is coming. In other words, get ready to follow the Messiah, because he's on his way. So John was passionate in his preaching. He was going all over the place, and he actually got himself in trouble being a very strong preacher. He got in trouble with Herod's wife or Herod's relatives and family. They ended up having him arrested. And so what happened was, so John baptizes Jesus. And when you read through the Gospels, and we're thinking about Jesus' life chronologically, how things happen, and I'm telling you the best we can come to understand about this. So when Jesus is baptized, John's already been preaching about Jesus for some time, because he came before Jesus. And then when Jesus was baptized, then Jesus, from what we understand, is preaching and doing his ministry for about a year before John is arrested and put into prison. And then from what we understand, it's about another year approximately before that John is in prison. He's in prison for about a year before we confront this story we're going to look at today, as Gary and Charlene pointed out, where John the Baptist says, go ask Jesus, is he the one? Right? So how does someone go out and preach, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming? And when Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, what did John say? I'm not worthy because you're the Messiah, right? So he seemed to be confident. We really, for a long time there, have no reason to believe that John the Baptist ever has doubt. But he does have doubt. Do you have doubt? Some of you may have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Some of you may still question things about that. Some of you may wonder if that's what you believe. Some of you may not be sure that you believe in God. Some of us maybe are new in faith, and we have just begun the walk of faith to understand what God is to us and what Christ is about in our life. Some of us have been Christians for decades and decades and decades. And of course, we don't have any doubts, right? Right. As long as you have blood pouring through your veins on this side of eternity, you're going to struggle with doubt. You're going to struggle with doubt. You see, we experience doubt because doubt is automatic. You don't have to try to doubt to doubt. Doubt happens to you, okay? Your fleshly body, your fleshly nature, its survival, its need to survive, God has wired Gary. When something starts happening that's sort of weird, Gary is wired by God to go, uh-oh, what's that? Why is that? Is this what should be happening, right? So doubt helps us to question what we have always done, and it causes us to question what is new and different. And so we are wired by our Creator to doubt. So if you grew up hearing from preachers that if you ever doubted your faith, if you ever doubted Christ, if you ever doubted God, that you were somehow a sinner and you were somehow in rebellion to God, that's not very biblical. That's not very biblical. Because God is constantly, patiently waiting for us to get over our fear and our doubt. Amen? Yeah. If God was a stickler for doubt, all humanity would have been extinguished, 10,000 years ago. But God understands that we get scared. God understands that we get overwhelmed. God understands that we doubt. And we should never tell our children that they're wrong when they doubt God. We should never tell our friends or our enemies that they're somehow an enemy to God because they have doubts. It is normal and healthy to doubt. Let's go to the next slide, Diane. Paul Tillich is an incredible theologian who I've read much of his work, and he says that doubt is not the opposite of faith, but doubt is actually, it is one of the elements of faith. Your doubt is a part of believing. If you never had doubt, you would just always what? Believe. If you never had doubt, you'd just always believe, right? The Hebrew writer says that faith is the substance of the things that you hope for, and it's the evidence of the things you have not yet seen, which means if you haven't seen it and you're hoping for it, you may sometimes what? Have doubt. You may have doubt. It is very healthy and it's very appropriate when you are grieving or you're hurting or you're sad or you're anxious or you're overwhelmed. It's very healthy for you as a Christian person to say to God, I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're up to. Or, Or it's also okay to say, I am so confident in you, even if I don't understand, I have no doubt, right? It's okay to say, in my doubt, I have faith. You see, faith isn't about scientifically measuring something and proving it beyond human doubt. See, that's Western culture teaching, right? Proving God actually is closer to sinning than having doubt. Because when you think you can prove God, you have just put you in the position, you're in the position of who? You've just become God. For you and I to think we're going to prove God exists, we're going to prove what God does on Monday and what he doesn't do on Tuesday, we have become God, which of course we cannot be. So it is very healthy and it's very normal, and it is a part of our journey of faith to encounter doubt, to face that doubt, to then turn that over to God and to let God hold us and carry us. And we sometimes believe anyway. Have you ever believed anyway? Have you ever had faith in the midst of doubt, right? My father just went through a great deal of pain and suffering with the passing of my stepmother after 26 years of marriage. And the first response whenever she first passed away, or even before she passed away in the hospital, he turned to me and said, I just don't think I can make it. So he didn't believe that he could survive without her, right? Is that a normal part of grief? Absolutely. It's a normal part of grief. How can life be life? How can I live without this person who's been there for me? It's a very healthy thing to feel. Well, it's been 5 or 6 weeks, and he still grieves her absence every day. But guess what? He believes he can live now, right? Which is the step toward life. The step toward life is believing you can live, believes that life is worth living. He's beginning to realize he has a purpose. He's beginning to realize, maybe even more than when he had Dorothy, he's beginning to realize he needs to get out of bed and go out and do something that God has for him to do, right? Whereas when he and my stepmom were always doing stuff together, they could kind of get caught up in themselves, And so now he's all alone, and he's got to decide, what's God's plan for me today? What's God's plan for me? And so that means that we enter doubt, we confront doubt, we hear the voice of our doubt, and then we give that doubt to God, and then we move forward in faith despite the doubt. Does that make sense? So it is actually healthy to doubt. And it is actually a part of experiencing faith that we confront our doubt. So what is the damage that can be done with doubt? Well, the question is, it's just like fear or anxiety. Those are normal feelings. You should fear. You should have moments where you get scared. That's a normal, healthy child of God. A normal, healthy child of God is going to get scared. They're going to get anxious. They're going to get overwhelmed. You're going to have doubt. The question is do you feel it and experience it and confront it and move forward, or do you live in it, right? The psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. So the being in want is living in a place of dissatisfaction, in a place of longing to be somewhere else, right? It's a place of misery. It's a place of darkness. And so we should be able to have doubt, experience that doubt, and then be able to move to God and through that doubt and move forward. Let's look now at the text in Luke. Go to your Bibles in Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 23. Before Luke tells us this incredible narrative of Jesus and his interaction with the disciples of John the Baptist, what we see happening before this, that we're not going to read, but I'll give you a little insight to what's happened before this. Before Luke 7, 18 and 23, John the Baptist's disciples have been out teaching for JB while JB's been in prison. Okay, so when this story occurs in your Bible, John has been in prison for a couple of years. So he's been in prison for, that's not right, about a year. He went to prison about a year after Jesus' baptism, and so he's been in prison for about a year. Okay? Well, here he is in prison, And he's been the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the forerunner of the King. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was out there, say Jim was running for, you know, sheriff, right? He's running for a position of power in the community. And I'm out there as a forerunner. I'm getting everybody to vote for him. And I'm like, he's the guy. He's the guy that's going to get the job done. Well, then I go to jail. And I'm probably going to wonder what? Hey, Jim! What's up with this? Because you're the jailer. You're the person in charge. Well, guess what? Jesus wasn't just a sheriff or a governor. He wasn't even just a president. He was the Messiah, the King. So Jesus was supposed to be the most powerful person in the world of John the Baptist. And here John the Baptist is just wasting away in a prison cell where it's dark and dank and he's nasty and dirty and he's not fed well. I guarantee you they didn't have locusts and honey in the prison cell, right? Or maybe that was what they served. Maybe that was what he liked and they served that to him. So you see, John the Baptist is in a bad spot. So what do you think starts happening to him in his head when he starts thinking, wait a minute, ever since I was born, my mama Elizabeth told me that I was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And his name was Jesus and he was my cousin. And what happened that day at the Jordan River when he was baptized in the river and God said, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. How does John the Baptist then question, are you the one? Yeah, that's another powerful part of this, is that Isaiah had prophesied that there would be the forerunner of the Messiah and that the Messiah would do the things that Jesus is doing. Before John the Baptist's disciples go to Jesus, Jesus has just raised the man from Nain. Have you ever heard the story about the man from Nain who had died and his mother was grieving over the death of her son, and Jesus comes and raises him to life? So John the Baptist's disciples had gone back to John the Baptist and said, wow, this is what Jesus is doing. He's healing the sick. He's giving sight to the blind. He's helping the poor. He's hanging out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He's helping the underprivileged. He is being there for the people who have not been served with justice. And John the Baptist says, well, why is he doing that for? He's supposed to be king. This doesn't sound like he's building a foundation for a kingship. Do you hear that? Do you see what's happening? John the Baptist is hearing the stories of what Jesus is doing, but John the Baptist has forgotten the prophecy of the Messiah. The prophecy of Isaiah says that the great Messiah will come and he will heal the blind and he will help the poor and he will bring justice to the world. Isaiah never says that the Messiah will come and build an army and go to war against Rome. That is just what the Israelites had believed would happen because they believed the new Messiah would be like previous kings for Israel. So let's see what happens. So John, after hearing that Jesus is healing people and helping these poor people, I mean, that's not building an army. You don't build an army with a bunch of tax collectors and prostitutes and lame people and blind people. What's he thinking? So John summons his disciples, or summons two, and he sends them to ask the Lord. And this is the question. Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Now remember, two of Jesus' disciples, two of the 12, were previously disciples of who? John the Baptist. And they left John the Baptist to follow Jesus because John the Baptist said, there's the Messiah. And John the Baptist is in prison, and he's probably miserable and really worried and questioning, are you the Messiah? Because what I'm hearing about you is not that you're building an army to destroy the Roman Empire, but that you are helping the poor and raising the dead. What good is that going to do to overcome this kingdom of Rome? Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? And when the men had come, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you. Now, notice that. They didn't want to say that on their own, right? Have you ever said that? You know, hey, mom, dad told me to tell you he's upset about something, right? They said, no, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? And Jesus had just then cured many people of disease, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. And Jesus answered him and said, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news. Jesus is quoting Isaiah. John the Baptist is a person. He's a human like you and me. And he has worked and given all he has to teach the coming of the Messiah. And he is in prison. He's been in prison for a year. And what we don't know at this point in the text, but what we do know through church history and through the scriptures, is that John the Baptist is beheaded about 6 months after this happened. So it could very well be that John the Baptist is wondering, when are you going to get me out of here? Because they're probably going to kill me. Now I want you to sit in that for a minute. You've done everything you can do for the kingdom. You have given all you have to give, every ounce of blood, sweat, and tears to the work of Jesus. And then you end up arrested, put in prison. You've been there a year, and you are looking at being beheaded and killed because you believe in the teachings of Scripture. Would you have doubt? Jesus, where are you? God, where are you? I've prayed and prayed and prayed that God would get me out of here so I can go back to what? What do you think John the Baptist wants to be doing? What's a preacher want to do? He wants to preach. Yeah, he wants to get out there and get into the work and get back to what he's on the planet for. Jesus does not say, oh, well, go back and tell John that I am absolutely the Messiah. He can count on me. It's all going to work out. He didn't say that. He quotes Isaiah, the prophet, of which he knows John the Baptist has memorized Isaiah the prophet, right? And he quotes him and he says, you tell John that this is what I'm doing. This is what's been done to let John know that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. When have you had doubts? And when have people told you, you stop it? I want you to know something. In my work in the church for all these decades, I can tell you there are way too many people who will not darken the door of a Bible study or a church because when they were little or when they were teenagers or when they were young adults, they were told by Christian people, you stop it. How dare you doubt God? When you tell another person that when they're in the pit of not sure what they believe and they don't have faith, when you tell them, you stop it. Then what you're telling them is that you don't ever doubt. And people of faith don't ever doubt. And so then guess what they're going to do? They're going to vote themselves off the island. Well, why would I go to the Bible study? Why would? Because I've been struggling with doubt my whole life. Doubt is a normal part of finding your faith. And I don't know where else you can go on the planet to study, but I want you to know, especially if you're new here, this place will hold you in your doubt. Isn't that right, Tempe? There are a lot of other places like that too, but I promise you, we may mess up and not always be there for you, but this congregation of people will sit with you in your doubt. You don't have to know it all. You don't have to figure it all out. You can be at a space where you're not sure what you believe or if you believe. And we want to be the face of Jesus for you that says, tell me more. Tell me more about your doubt. Tell me more why it's hard to believe. Tell me more about where you are because I want to sit with you. And then all of a sudden, this person who was told their whole life, you can never have doubt, they have found a friend in Jesus because they have found a friend in you. Let's go to the last slide again. Tillich's words are powerful. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. It is one element of faith. Even Jesus had doubt. Even Jesus had doubt. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? If Jesus in his humanity could wrestle with his doubt, can as a church we be the beacon of hope that tells the people we meet, tells each other, encourages each other, it's okay that you're doubting. Let's be together in that. And let's move into that. And then let's give that to God and say, God, I'm really confused about this and I want you to take this from me because I don't get it. And God can say, it's okay that you're not big enough, smart enough to get that. So I love you anyway, and I'll take that from you. And then you can believe in the God who sits with you in your doubt. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And yes, may you trust in him, and may you doubt less today in God and in love and in Jesus. And if you have any needs, if you too would like to come and be baptized this morning in Jesus Christ, we invite you to come. Let us stand together as we sing.